Romans chapter 3 at verse 20. For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We are in the middle of a series of sermons, six sermons, about the cross of Jesus Christ that are leading us up to Easter. And we are in the middle of that series. And in the middle of that series, there is a smaller sub-series that I've entitled The Crux of the Cross. 3 weeks which highlight for us three of the most central words in your Bible, and three of the words which highlight and reveal to us, more perhaps than any others, the meaning of the cross of Christ. Last week we looked at the first of those three, justification. This week we look at the second, propitiation. And next week we will look at the third, redemption, the crux of the cross. All three of these come in this short and brief yet central passage in the gospel of Paul according to Romans. The way Paul writes to us of the love and grace and mercy of God in Romans is expressed supremely in these three words. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand the second of the three. Our great God, thank you. Thank you for what you have done as you sent your Son as a propitiation for us, for our sins. May we in the next several moments understand what that means more deeply, be convinced of its truth more earnestly, and therefore more prepared to love and serve you in this world more thoroughly, because we will be quite frankly overwhelmed with the goodness of your mercy and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. What makes you mad? I mean, what makes you really mad? Spitting mad? With my wife's permission and by her own admission, I will tell you that early in our marriage, my wife was something of a hothead. She would get upset at many things, some of them, in my opinion, very trivial. But nonetheless, she would become quite angry. One time we were playing cards with another couple, some friends, on a mountain resort in the mountains in Virginia. We were playing a card game I had never played before called Hearts. And as some of you know, the object of the game of hearts is to shoot the moon, or to prevent your opponents from shooting the moon. 3 times in a row, I allowed our opponents to shoot the moon. And Barbara became angrier and angrier and angrier at what she perceived as my utter stupidity. I have no objection to her conclusion about my stupidity. I did not like the way she was angry at me. In fact, I told her she had to cool off. And she went outside in the middle of winter in January and spent a good long time doing just that. She's learned since a lot about anger. And actually, if you want to know something about the work of Christ in my own wife's life over the last 25 years of our marriage, it has a lot to do with that issue, and she's always glad to talk about it. What makes you angry? What makes you really angry? How about government fraud and mismanagement of your tax money? How about someone lying to you and cheating directly in terms of a matter that is important to you? How about drug pushers looking for new markets in the local middle school? How about child abuse? This morning we look at the issue and the question of anger, and particularly at this question, for it's inseparable to our understanding of the word propitiation to fail to ask this question: does God get angry? And if so, what provokes his anger? Is anger really, when we think of it in terms of God, some kind of pagan or barbaric notion, not a biblical idea at all? Or some of us might say that anger is an Old Testament thing. The Old Testament God was angry, but not the God of the New Testament. For those of you who think that, I encourage you to read slowly and carefully the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. For God has not mellowed out, and God has not changed. It is true that crude concepts of God who gets angry in an arbitrary and fitful way do not fit the definition of anger attributed to him in the Bible. But it is also true that the God of the Old Testament has not become some different God in the New Testament. Now, to understand why God gets angry, you need to understand two concepts that are inherent in the notion of propitiation. So I begin to explain it to you by explaining these two concepts to you. One is the responsibility of man, and the other is the holiness of God. First, the responsibility of man. You know, we live in a time when the notion of human responsibility has undergone a great deal of change. In the year 2000, January of that year, the turn of the millennium, when Time magazine came out with its Man of the Millennium, or the Man of the Century, I was sure that the Man of the Century would be Sigmund Freud. And the reason I was so sure, I was wrong, but the reason I was sure that it would be Sigmund Freud is because no one else had done more to change the concept of what it means to be a human being than he did in his writings. And all of us, whether we know it or not, or ever have read a word of Freud or not, have been affected by his writings. The shift that Freud wrote about, is a shift away from human responsibility, away from humans being responsible for their own actions. I studied Freud. It was my major, social psychology, in my undergraduate years. So I spent a lot of time reading what Freud said. And he would say that perhaps it's genetic determinism. It's in my genes. It's just who I am. It's just the way I was born. Or perhaps it's psychological determinism. It's my parents. I'm just like my father. Or perhaps it's situational determinism. I am who I am because of my circumstances, my boss, my wife, my parents, or whatever. Now, I cannot recommend his theology to you, but a man who taught for many years at the Harvard Divinity School by the name of Harvey Cox once wrote a book entitled On Not Leaving It to the Snake. And he meant by that book that we are not fair or right in leaving it to the snake, i.e. the devil, to be the one who defines our guilt, the one who calls us guilty. But since Freud, there has been a remarkable shift. The last half of the 20th century saw a tremendous change that is beginning to occur in the circles of psychology in understanding the nature of human responsibility. And if I were to name one man who is responsible for that change more than any other, it's Dr. Hobart Maurer, a research professor at the University of Illinois. He wrote a book in 1962 which stunned the psychology world. Let me quote from that book for just a moment. He said this: "Just as long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged guilt, he cannot accept himself. He will continue to hate himself and to suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up, and with it, a new freedom of self-respect and peace." This is a man who was not necessarily a believing Christian at all, speaking in categories of human responsibility, even using the word sin. This is a man who changed the nature of psychology in the last 50 or 60 years. The theory he came up with that summarizes his teaching is called reality therapy. And it's actually a part of psychology that has been extremely helpful to many Christians that you and I may know who are working in this area. But what was so controversial was not his assertion that people are actually responsible for their own behavior. What was shocking was his use of the category of sin itself. That sin actually exists. A few years after him, Dr. Carl Menninger made this idea popular in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, or Whatever Happened to Sin, whatever has happened to the notion of the idea of human sinfulness. And he says in that book that sin must be dealt with in the private courts of the human heart. Since Freud, what most post-Freudian psychologists are discovering is, amazingly enough, that God was right after all. That human beings are morally responsible, that we are capable of knowing right from wrong, and that it is our understanding of what is right from wrong, being morally responsible, by which our dignity as human beings is actually enhanced. Contrary to what Freud would say, he would say you have to get rid of guilt, all notions of guilt must be gotten rid of if you're to enhance the dignity of your humanity. And Maurer and those following him said, no, it's precisely when I accept responsibility that I become the most human. Romans 3, 22 and 23, verses we just read, says there is no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Much closer, of course, to Maurer than to Freud in that sense. Two quick things about those verses. All men are equal in their guilty standing before God. There is no difference. And second, the reason that there is no difference is that the standard is what, according to those verses? The standard is the glory of God. Only the glory of God is the standard to which no human being can ever come to. And it is precisely because I cannot match the standard of God's glory that I am alike with every other human being. You've heard me use this illustration before, so forgive me, but it is so apt. On a scale from 1 to 100 of moral goodness, where would you put Mother Teresa? About 95. On that same scale, where would you put an axe murderer? Well, let's say we put them at about 3. Where would you put you? You'd put yourself somewhere between the axe murderer and Mother Teresa. What's the problem with the illustration? The problem is that the difference between 99.99999999999 and 100 is an infinite distance. It is the distance by which we measure the glory of God. The glory of God is so completely other, completely different, that no human being, however good he or she may be, can ever match that standard. And that leads us to the second thing we must understand if we're to understand the word propitiation correctly. Not only human responsibility, but then the holiness of God, the glory of God. We must see that man is responsible and God is holy. Sin, any wrong, any human wrong of any kind is incompatible with God's character, with his glory, with his name. And were God to wink at our wrongs, to tolerate our sin, he would become less than God, wouldn't he? He would actually become something, someone less than God if he winked at our sin, because he is perfect and his perfection would be compromised by such a winking. The Bible portrays God with several images and metaphors in relation to sin. It says he is high above sin. He is distant from sin. He is an unapproachable light with no shadow in it whatsoever. He is a fire which consumes sin. And the most graphic image describing what God thinks of sin in Old or New Testament is that sin causes God to vomit. In the New Testament, think of the letter to Laodicea in the book of Revelation, where it says there that God vomits up lukewarm Christians. He has no use for them. He vomits them up. When she was little, my daughter Carrie, now graduating from high school, would say, like a little girl would when she would hear that account, she would say, "Oh, Daddy, that's gross." And it is sort of gross. But that's the way it is. That's how much God hates sin. John Stott, in his famous book, at least famous among some, called The Cross of Christ, says this: "The kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, and would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us that there is no fear of God before their eyes." And then Stott concludes this way: "We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and his friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away." It doesn't occur to us. God is supposed to be my friend. God is supposed to wink at my sin. God is supposed to accept me just the way I am. Where do you read that, my dear friends? You don't read it. You misread it when you see that the love of God somehow cancels out the holiness of God, or when you make some preposterous idea like anger and holiness is something that belongs to God in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is a God of love. My friends, you cannot separate God's character that way. It is true that his anger is not like ours. He does not fly off the handle at the least provocation. He does not lose his temper, as it were, for the least reason of all. There is nothing capricious or arbitrary about God. He's not mean or moody or morose or malicious. And he's not looking around for somewhere to vent his anger like some people I know who literally, you can tell from the moment they walk in the room, they're just waiting. They've got their fire hose there and they're waiting to empty it on somebody. God isn't like that. God's anger, rather, according to one commentator, is this: his personal, divine revulsion at all that is evil and his personal, vigorous opposition to it. God's anger is his steady, unrelenting, unmitigating, uncompromising antagonism to all sin and all that is wrong in us and in the world. God's anger is poles apart from ours. What makes us angry is what? What usually makes us angry? The bottom line is our bruised egos. That's what most often makes us angry. We're upset because we don't get what we want and we look bad or whatever it might be, and our reaction is anger. What makes God angry? Whatever it is, it seldom makes us angry. One commentator said this: "It's partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God." What insight there? Our own wrath should be exercised by our own sin. But it's not. We forgive ourselves all the time. We let things go. We wink at our sin and at the sin of others. That's just the way they are at this age. Boys will be boys, and girls will be girls, etc., etc. We have no righteous anger at what's wrong But God most certainly does. In restraint, he postpones his wrath, but not indefinitely. If God did not justly punish sin, he would be, according to Anselm, one great old writer from hundreds, thousands even of years ago, if God did not punish sin, he would be unjust to himself. In fact, what he would do, he would destroy both himself and us, because he would cease to be God and we would cease to be fully human. He would cease to be God and he would destroy himself by contradicting his own character. And our human dignity would be destroyed because human dignity relies for its very essence upon moral responsibility. You can't have human dignity without moral responsibility. Now, this is where I want you to bring these two concepts together into this one word, propitiation. A word that takes utterly seriously our guilt and sin and God's holiness and just anger. It is a word which says what God does with his just anger. What does he do with his anger? Where does it go? Upon whom is it expended? Propitiation is a word that has a metaphor behind it. Justification, last week I told you, had the metaphor of the law courts of Greek and Rome behind it. Propitiation is a word that has the metaphor of the first century temple behind it, the Jewish temple. In fact, the word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for mercy seat, that golden slab about 3 feet by 2 feet, which covered the ark in the holiest place of the temple, which was only visited once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And only then he would crawl in with a rope tied around his ankle, lest he go into the Holy of Holies and die in the presence of God's holy wrath. At least then there would be a way to drag him out. And in there, if he lived, the high priest would sprinkle blood, the blood from the sacrifice, upon the mercy seat of the ark, as it were, protecting us human beings from the content of the ark, which is what? The law of God. The law of God in the scrolls, in the ark, which always speaks of our guilt. And the sprinkled blood would compensate for our guilt. Christ's death, here it is. Christ's death, by shedding his blood, was the propitiation to which all Old Testament propitiations pointed. Now, to explain it another way, I need to get a little bit grammatical on you. Hang in there, it's worth it. There's another word that some versions of the New Testament use in the place of propitiation here in Romans chapter 3. It's a different word. The word is expiation. It's a perfectly good word. The problem with the word is what it does not mean, not what it does mean. What does it mean? It means sacrifice for sin. Jesus is my expiation. He's a sacrifice for sin. It also means a substitute, a personal substitute. Jesus is my personal substitute. So the word expiation is perfectly good as far as it goes. The problem is that the word propitiation means not only sacrifice and substitute, it means one other additional thing. It means this. It means that the blood of Jesus became that which was the cause for God to avert his just anger away from me. Just as it would be hoped in the Old Testament that the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat would protect the people from God's just anger having broken the law, so do we who are believers in Christ, Paul says, have a propitiation for our sin, one who bears the wrath of God for us, one who takes upon himself all that we deserve in the wrath of God. The Old Testament image for the wrath of God that is frequently used is a cup. There are a dozen passages I could take you to, but for the sake of time, just this one Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Take this cup, the Lord says to the prophet. Take this cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it. What is the cup? It's a cup of bitter wine. Have you ever had bitter wine? Have you ever had wine that's been left out too long? It turns bitter. It turns rancid. You can't drink it. It's awful tasting. And bitter, rancid wine becomes the symbol. The cup filled with that kind of bitterness becomes the symbol of the wrath of God, which the prophet is told to take to everyone in every nation, that they are to drink it. Now flash forward. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was about ready to drink. He knew he was about ready to drink the cup of the bitter wine of God's wrath. He knew he was going to the cross to drink it down to the dregs. He knew he was going as our substitute. He knew he was going as our sacrifice. But he knew more. He knew that he was going there to bear the wrath of God fully and completely. And indeed, that is expressed when on the cross he says, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" It's not only the physical pain of the cross of which he speaks. It is not only the emotional torment of being rejected by his friends of which he speaks. It is the forsakenness of God because God's wrath now falls on him. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having been justified in his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Blood averts wrath. The blood of Christ on the cross propitiates, it averts the wrath of God away from all those who receive that propitiation. How? How? By faith. That is, who believe that Jesus was indeed the one on the cross who propitiated sin for them. Who believe that Jesus is their wrath bearer. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can say can ever cause God's wrath to be turned away from us. We can't bribe, we can't cajole, we can't bluff, we can't persuade God not to empty the holy fury of his anger upon us. Do you understand this, please? We did not offer up Jesus as a sacrifice. We did not do it. The New Testament says Jesus himself offered himself as a sacrifice, but it says even more. It says God made him to be an propitiation. God, in one translation it said, presents Christ as our propitiation. In another translation it says God put forward Jesus as our propitiation. And in yet another one it says God displayed him publicly as our propitiation of sin. It is God who provides the sacrifice. In pagan religions, man propitiates the gods by offering them things to appease their wrath. What do you want, God? You want some vegetables? What do you want? My firstborn son? What will cause your wrath to go away? What is it that's an adequate propitiation? Is it vegetable? Is it mineral? No. It's a person. Only a person. Only one person who has ever lived can be the one who bears God's wrath. Only his son, who in the mystery of the Trinity identified with God himself, yet takes the place of sinners. Only God can suffer the place that we deserve. God provides the offering, not us, and he provides it in and because of his son. This is the heart of the gospel, as one writer puts it. This is it, that God so loved the objects of his wrath that he gave for them the son of his love, that they, no longer being the objects of his wrath, might become the rightful objects of his love. That's propitiation. Do you know that to be true of yourself? You cannot know it to be true if you don't take God's wrath utterly seriously. If there's not something in you that cries out virtually daily, Lord, I can't offer you one bloody thing. Except one bloody thing. And the one thing I can offer you, and the one thing I can come by, is the offering you have already provided in the blood of your Son. It is so hard for us to see how wrath and love come together. It's difficult for us to imagine a human being simultaneously wrathful and loving. Because usually, as we've said, our selfish passion gets in the way, our lack of self-control. But God's wrath is the wrath of a loving Father who yearns for his children to come back to me. It's a kind of fierce, intense love. There's only one time in my life I've seen a human picture that comes anywhere near close to describing the combination of love and wrath that God demonstrates in the propitiation of his Son. And it's when I was a child. We lived in a neighborhood, and on the corner of our lot was a big apple tree. And the kids of the neighborhood always used to gather around our apple tree and climb it and pick the apples. It was a great, fun place for everyone to gather. At Christmas time, every year, my father would set up electric trains in the basement of our house. And this particular Christmas, things were quite mild outside in Connecticut, and a bunch of the neighborhood kids were playing a game called Truth or Consequences out there at the old apple tree. And the consequence fell to me. I lost somehow, and the consequence fell to me, and the consequence that was invented for me to do was to run into the house, run downstairs, and tell my father that my little sister had just fallen out of the apple tree and was lying motionless beneath it. Well, I did what the consequence made me do. And I knew the second I had done it, I had made a very, very big mistake. Because my father, who came outside, and all the kids yelled, "Truth or consequences, truth or consequences," my father demonstrated the closest I've ever seen to wrath and love come together. Wrath for me and love for my sister. As I bore the consequence, let me tell you, in front of all my friends. Now, it's a human illustration, and therefore it falls short. Why? Because God would never express wrath to one and love to another. The whole point of propitiation is that he expresses both. My father was imperfect in his expression of wrath and his expression of love, but God isn't. The combination of God's deep love for the sinner and his holy anger against sin caused God to display publicly as a propitiation the only begotten Son of his love, Jesus. This is the high water mark of history. That perfect demonstration of God's holiness combined with that perfect demonstration of his love, where Jesus, the well-beloved Son of God, is set to the hands of men, and men pluck out his beard, and men spit at him, and men have their way with him, and then finally, God's wrath has its way with him for you. There can be only one response No, that's not true. There can be two. There's only one that's logical, if you believe what I've said, but there can be two. The first is to say, big word, why doesn't he keep it more simple? I don't like sermons that get complicated like this. And the other is to say, my God, how could you do this for me? How could you ever, ever pour out the wrath that I deserve on the Son of your love? How could you ever do it? Please don't move. Don't open the hymnal. Don't move your hand toward a hymnal. But listen to these words from the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. What was the deepest stroke that Jesus endured? It was the stroke of God's justice, his wrath, his unmitigated wrath being poured out on the Son of his love. That's why the Apostle John could say, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. How do you know what love is? What is your benchmark? There's only one answer. There is only one answer to that question. The benchmark of God's love, when he poured out his wrath on his Son instead of upon you. What is there to say? What is there to do? Except to open your hands and your hearts by faith. He was, Paul says, a propitiation by faith. By faith we receive this propitiation, no other way. By opening our hands and taking the gift that God gives. When I give you a gift, what do you have to do to receive it? This is a beautiful pen that someone gave me. It's very expensive. It's beautiful. I love it. If I was to make Tom a gift of this pen, here, Tom, a gift. What do you have to do to have the gift, Tom?
Take it.
Take it. That's faith. Is taking the gift of God's love instead of his wrath in Christ Jesus. Of making yourself understand that God propitiated his own wrath on his Son so that you might receive his love. A propitiation you receive only by taking it from God and saying, either nothing or thank you. Either nothing or thank you.